Lesson learned.
So, going to get into the Word this morning. And to say that I'm excited about studying the book of Nehemiah is a vast, vast understatement. In school, this is a portion of Scripture, a book that I was impacted by greatly, continue to be, and I believe that this message is for us this morning and in the context of this series. But I want to preface it by saying I really, really, really like to talk about it. And so when I went to Lauren halfway through the week and said, she's like, how's the sermon going? I said, yeah, we're about 2.5 hours of sermon. She says, oh dear, you got to cut that in half. So I really tried to cut. Also, I was reminded of a story that happened to me when I was in middle school. So in middle school, I went to this inner city school called A.D. Rundle, and it was a rough school. But there was this program that they had called 5 G's and no N's. And essentially, G and N, I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. That means it's more about your behavior, your attitude, how hard you're working. If those are qualities that you exhibit in class, you would get a G. Whereas if you're kind of, you know, maybe a little rambunctious, don't really focus, not really doing your homework, maybe you're not working hard, you would get an N. And so what they were trying to do is reward kids that maybe weren't academically A-plus students, but were still trying hard and studying and working at learning the material. And so what they did is there was a basketball team here called the Vancouver Grizzlies. And the Grizzlies gave packages to schools where you would have a draw to win these tickets. And so it was a 2-year program because then, I don't know, the Grizzlies left, I think, so we didn't have it anymore. But in grade 7 and 8, I got 5 G's and no N's, so I was entered into this draw. There was a total of 6 draws. I won 5 times. So you can imagine the first time you win, you know, your friends are like, Randy, that's really cool, man, way to go. But the second time you win, you're like, okay, you know, that's fine. After the 3rd, 4th time, they're thinking, you got to be the luckiest person on the face of the planet. How are you keep winning these things? And to me, I'm thinking to myself, well, maybe, just maybe, the teachers are, you know, picking my name on purpose. Or maybe there's only 1 or 2 names in there, so I'm picked every time. Or maybe, and I'm thinking all these things. But no, I'm just a really lucky guy, I guess, because I got my name picked 5 times. Got to see the Grizzlies 5 different times, which was awesome for me. But my friends continually harassed me about, remember that time you won 5 out of 6 draws? And my response to them is, well, I didn't win the 6th time, man. I could have went 6 for 6, but I was very thankful for the games. And that brings us to this message in the context that we're studying today in Nehemiah. And that is talking about the providence of God. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into it. God, we thank you for the moments we share. We thank you that we get to study and hear your story. Father, would you give us ears to hear you, eyes to see what you've done and what you're doing. Father, less of me and more of you. Would I decrease? Would you increase? Would you be heard? Would you be magnified? Would you be glorified? And we thank you for the story that we get to study, the lessons we get to learn, and the life that we get to do together. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. So I think Wayne will pull up the scripture. Here you go. So let's read chapter 2, 2 to 8. I'm going to start in verse 1 just because. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Let me pause there. So last week we looked at chapter 1, and it started out with the word Kislev. And then we talked about his prayer. So he found out about the wall, Jerusalem has been crumbled. And so that word is about October, November in the Hebrew. Nisan is a word for February, March. So we know that time of prayer and mourning and preparation that Nehemiah was going through was about 4 months. So he'd been praying and planning for this moment for about 4 months. So we continue. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residents I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted me my requests. This is the word of the Lord. But what I want to do for a second is to add some more context. Because this story is phenomenally beautiful. It is beautiful in how it's orchestrated, but there's a lot that we need to know before we even start reading it. And where I want to go to start actually is in Luke 24. So in Luke 24, verse 41 to 44. So let's read it real quick and then I'll explain. And while they still do not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in the presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Pause there. This is a framework, some context for the story that we're reading. And what's important to realize is that this story here, Jesus has died and rose again. And they're thinking at this time, his disciples are thinking, is he a ghost? And here's Jesus about to enter into the most epic Bible study in human history. And he's like, man, I'm kind of hungry. You got some fish. So here he is. He's eating his fish. And he's showing them, here's my hands and feet with wounds on them. And let's study. And what he says is, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What he's referring to there is his Hebrew Bible. Not the Bible that we currently have in front of us, but this Bible. This is the Hebrew Bible in three different parts. So we have the Torah, which we know, the books of Moses, the law of Moses. Then we have the prophets, which are the prophets. And then we have the writings. And so when he's talking about here the prophets and the Psalms, he's actually talking about the writings. And in those writings, what will be fulfilled, as you'll notice at the very bottom in the last book, is Ezra and Nehemiah. What's important to realize here, and I've heard professors say this again and again, is do not separate the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are the same book. Now, you might be asking, why are you guys preaching just Nehemiah? Well, we are really going to lean hard into Ezra to pull from it, but it was a time thing in terms of time that we have until Advent. But it is important, extremely important that we realize that when he's doing this epic Bible study with his disciples, he's referring to his Hebrew Bible. And in there is this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the same book. Now, that book makes no mention of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus makes no mention at all, at any time, to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, he quotes Genesis, he quotes Exodus and the Exodus story, Psalms, Isaiah, multiple times, but there's no mention from Jesus about Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the conversation about this book is, why? Why teach out of it? What's the point of this story? There is a flow in the Old Testament, and that flow is an arrow that constantly points to this predictive messianic prophecy of the Messiah coming to save us. And all books in the Old Testament flow out of that arrow. And they're bringing details, different stories, to give us a picture and illustration of our humanity and our sin and how much we need that Messiah that's coming one day. This story is a part of that illustration. Now, you might think, okay, that's great. What do you mean? How many of you guys have ever read the book of Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia, in this series? In this series, thanks, Neil. Appreciate the hands up, man. So in the series is Aslan, who's kind of a major theme character in the books, is he mentioned in every page of the series? Well, the answer is no. Is he mentioned in every chapter? He's not. But the book is all leaning towards and leading us and illustrating different stories in the picture of the Messiah, or in the story of Chronicle, of Aslan. And that's what this is doing. It's illustrating a very important point, and that's what I want to get to this morning. That important point is that in this story, when they're in exile and they come to Jerusalem and it's wrecked, and Ezra begins by building this temple where they can worship the Lord. And then Nehemiah feels and is called to, well, I need to protect the people and build some walls. And ultimately, though, and this is a spoiler alert if you haven't got to the end of Nehemiah, it doesn't work. The book actually ends with him beating people and pulling out their hair. Because it's a story of, one, how much we need Jesus Christ. How much these people need to get right with God, and they need a Messiah to save them ultimately. Two, it's that no matter how charismatic, how gifted leaders are, it's God who does revival. It's God who orchestrates renewal. Tim Keller puts it this way, is that the church cannot generate renewal. It can't generate revival, but it can certainly get in the way of it. That we can stumble it, that our sinful nature, our sin, the things that we care about more can get in the way of us putting God first and seeing God work through us. And what we can do is we can miss it. Sometimes our sin, our circumstance, the things that we're dealing with, it can hinder what God's doing. And this book is a beautiful picture of, it's not about any one person, two people, five people. It's about putting God first. And when you put God first, and when you focus on who he is and what he is about and what he's done, watch what God can do. Just watch and see what God can do. Oh, I did it. That was not good. So Jeremiah 31. So in the book of Jeremiah, when you read it, it's not the most uplifting book. It's a lot of, oh man, look what Israel did, look what they've done. But in the middle, there's this little book called the Book of Consolation. And the Book of Consolation from chapters 30 to 33 are kind of the bright spot of the book of Jeremiah. In there is this portion of scripture. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I have made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And what's important here is to realize, and what it's talking about, is there's this flow in the Bible where they use illustrations and hyperlinks to the Exodus story. But it's all part of a greater story pointing towards Jesus Christ. And that's what this story is. So, Nehemiah. Why Nehemiah? And let's look at that context of what it means. So Nehemiah, in other words, Nechemiah. So in the Hebrew, Nechemiah, Nechem is from the word of comfort, Yah being Yahweh and God. God of comfort, comfort of God. So in Isaiah 40, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. So in the Hebrew Bible that we just talked about, that book of Isaiah comes before Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's this prophetic word about God bringing comfort to his people. And what does he do? And only the way that he can orchestrate things, he brings Nechemiah, Nehemiah, root word, comfort. And as we look at the characteristics of Nehemiah, you're going to see that when he faces opposition, when he faces hardships, he's a guy who brings comfort. He's a guy called by God who, in the face of adversity and people wondering and questioning what's going on, he brings comfort. Or other words, God brings comfort through him. So as we look at Nehemiah 2, and in Nehemiah 2, here he is. He's just been praying. He's been preparing and planning for 4 months, and he goes to the king. And there's King Artaxerxes. And what we got to realize here is that in this time, in ancient times, kings are dictators. Kings are not some democracy. If a king wants something, he gets it. So just the mere request that Nehemiah is bringing to the king is a really big deal. God, his hand, is on Nehemiah in the story. Because there's no way that some cupbearer, some loyal official to a king in this time says, hey, the place of my ancestors, which is inside this empire that stretches from India to Libya, I want to rebuild the walls where my ancestors were buried. And at that time, it's very likely if you bring a request that isn't complete loyalty, you lose your life. It's over. And in verse 8, when it says the hand of the Lord was on Nehemiah, not only does he ask, hey, can I go there? But he also asks, can I have the provisions to go there? He took a risk. He took a very, very big risk. And in that risk, God was behind the scenes, orchestrating, working it out. Providence, sovereignty, favor. Not only when he goes to the king and he says, hey, King Artaxerxes, can I go? The only question of accountability he asks is, how long are you going to be? How long is it going to take you? It doesn't actually tell us how long he says, but there's some accountability in that. But then he says, here's the keys to my kingdom. Take what you need. Go build your wall. A lot of commentaries that I've read over the years, especially this past couple of weeks, even the thought of a servant or official coming in the presence of a king with sadness on their face is enough for them to no longer be that official. But the king can tell that this loyal leader, there's something different. There's something that God has put in his heart. There's a sadness that we can see. Take the keys to my kingdom and go. So I started to think about our Reformed theology, our faith here. And I've actually, because I really like embarrassing Thomas for some reason, I'm going to embarrass him again, but I've actually entered the season where we're going through the creeds and confessions in detail and talking about that, asking questions, learning it. So when God says it's written, it's not only in your mind, but it's written on your heart, it's something that definitely I'm entering into, and I want more of it. And I don't know if you know Thomas very well, but the guy knows his stuff. And so in that, a part of this week's study is I actually looked at Heidelberg Catechism. And questions 27, 28 popped out right away. So question 27, what does thou mean by the providence of God? Question 28, what advantages is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? This idea, and as the story that I shared before I knew God and what he was about and his characteristics, I just thought I won tickets because of luck. The more and more I've gotten to know God, the deeper and deeper I've gone into the relationship, luck is just not a thing. That God is sovereign, that he is powerful, and that he provides. Question 28. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. That God orchestrates. That in this story of this Nehemiah-Ezra book, we have Nehemiah goes to a king, a dictator, and everything should point to that guy losing his life. And it's no. You go and you lead and you build. But what's interesting about the Nehemiah story is that after he gets the keys to the kingdom, after he says, King, long live forever, meaning surrendering, you are authority, and I want you to live forever, but can you send me to do this? What does he do? He gets to work. As soon as he hears the call, and the king says, go, what does he do? He goes. He rolls up his sleeves. He goes at night. He checks the lay of the land and what's going on and how long it'll take and makes preparations as a leader. And then in chapters 3, we see he starts calling people together. He's rallying people and saying, this is what we need to do. You go take that gate. You take that gate. You work on there. And he starts orchestrating this. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look a little bit more in detail at chapter 3 and 4. And this moment that he has in chapter 4, it's his Braveheart mic drop moment where he's on the wall and he's like rah-rahing people. But Nehemiah in this moment doesn't sit there for a while and look at the providence. He responds to it. He gets to work. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work. And there's something beautiful about that. That Nehemiah hears the call and it compels him to go. Sometimes I know as a Christian, I can doubt if God's working behind the scenes in things. I can find circumstances. I can find one in particular. About 10 years ago, and the reason why this story came up is I recently was in a hospital where my grandma passed away. And so I was reminded of it. 10 years ago, my grandma passes, heart attack, a couple days later, passed. And we needed to find my dad. But we don't have a phone number for my dad. We don't have an address for my dad. We just do not know where dad is. And so my oldest sister and I, we go separate directions and try to find dad. And so the first place we start is at local shelters. Then we start hitting areas where maybe, you know, there's some questionable activity going on. Then we start finding old friends that he might have. And we're looking and looking because we want dad, because the next day is grandma's funeral. And he doesn't even know that she's passed yet. So we're scattering across the city. We take a drive to Abbotsford, take a drive to Agassiz. We're looking, we can't find. And so it's late at night. It's like, well, it's not that late. It's about 6:30. And we say, I think maybe we should just give up. And then something inside just said, we need to go, let's go to Ruth and Naomi's one more time. And Ruth and Naomi's is a shelter in Chilliwack. And so we go there and they're just finishing up dinner. And sure enough, we walk in and dad's there. He's sitting having a meal. And so right away we pull him out and we tell him that grandma has passed. And so tomorrow's the funeral, dad. Where can we pick you up? How can we get a hold of you? I'll come and get you and then we'll go to Agassiz for the service. And dad says, just come to McIntosh Manor. McIntosh Manor is a pretty tough area. It's also a really large building. So I said, okay, I'll pick you up there at 8 a.m. So I get there at about 7:30 the next morning, and I look on the buttons to push to call somebody. His name isn't listed. So I'm like, I don't know what to do. So I do the only thing I possibly can. I just start pushing random people's numbers. Hey, I'm looking for Randy Sr. Is he there? I don't know who that is. Okay. About 10 in, I'm thinking, okay, this isn't just going to work. Then I start thinking, well, maybe what I should do is just, break a window, break in, and just start banging on doors. So I was like, well, that's not a good idea, Randy. What are you even thinking? Don't smash the window. So then I wait in my car for a little bit, and I'm waiting. No dad. So finally, I think I got to go. So I pull out, get to the stop sign. After the stop sign, there's a left turn to a light. I get to the light, and I'm about to hit the highway. And I hear a knock on my back window. It's my dad. And so my dad sits in, and he immediately puts his hands in his head, and he can't say a thing. Not a thing, not a word. It's a quiet drive from Chilliwack to Agassiz. We get to Agassiz, and I'm about to get out of the car, and Dad grabs my arm, and he's like, can you just sit here? Just sit here in the car. Not a word is said, but I just sat in the car with Dad. And we got our stuff together. I had an extra tie in the back, so I gave him one of my ties. It was an Iron Man tie. No, I think I took the Iron Man tie, and he took the nice one. We get into the funeral, and have the opportunity to share a tribute to my grandma. Everybody leaves. Dad's the only one. He doesn't move. He stays. He hasn't talked. You can see that something's going on. There's not a lot more to that story. So I come at it from two angles. One, God orchestrated that time. God figured it out. God had a plan. God used me, my sister, the people who spoke at that funeral. He used my grandma. Two, God's plan for my dad isn't done. That's an ongoing story. But I have a choice in that moment. Do I fix my eyes on the circumstance, or do I fix my eyes on the author and perfecter of my faith? God has a plan. God provides. God provides. He is faithful, and he always responds. It's not done. That story isn't done. That relationship, it's still going. God has a plan. God will provide. In our context, church, the call here today, the call in this series, the call in this story, the call that we see in Nehemiah's heart, is God will provide. Last week, we had the opportunity to share some realities. Realities within our church. And all I see is opportunity. Opportunity for this church, this community, to continually put God first and say, watch what God can do. Watch what God can do with a bunch of people who are broken, who are being called to put God first, who are being called to say, Jesus Christ, you're the author and perfecter of our faith. And for the questions that we have and we don't have answers, we believe, we have faith that you are moving, that you have a plan, so use me. Use this place. Use our families, use our talent, use our gifts, use our building, use our ministries, use our programs, use our leadership, use our hospitality, use our giving, use our prayers, use us. And God will provide. Nehemiah had no business in that room asking his king to be loyal to something else and to build a wall. God provided. And when we face opposition or obstacles in our life, God will provide. And the call for us today, the call for us this morning, is let's be a community that's putting God first. God first in our own lives, God first in our families, God first in how we're talking to strangers, we're in restaurants, we're on mission, what we're doing in our interactions with people. Let's put God first, and let that be the testimony of this place. Let that be the testimony of this people. Let that be the testimony that God will provide. And he will. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the moments we share. I thank you for the story of Nehemiah and how we just scratched the surface. God, would you continually speak to us? Father, I thank you. I thank you for this right now. I thank you for hearing about your grace and your love and how you are all powerful. And as Nehemiah prayed, you are awesome and great. Father, we thank you that you are our God. We proclaim it this morning and we declare, let faith arise in this place. Let faith arise in the direst of circumstances. Let faith arise in the highest of mountains. Let faith rise in the valleys. Let faith rise. Would faith rise in this place? Would we believe? Would we believe that you are God? That you will provide? That you are on your throne? You are God alone. You're the God of the impossible, the God of the second chance, and the God of more than enough. And we proclaim this morning, God, you were more than enough for Nehemiah and Ezra. You're more than enough for here, us today. We thank you that you are a good and holy God, and we thank you that we can call you Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.